Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Roman numeral number 3, denominational families and movements. Many of the attitudes, doctrines, and practices we've discussed may broadly be included under the label evangelicalism. But there is probably no one denomination, congregation, or even person who holds to all of them. Some may have only one or two elements of what we have described. Nevertheless, evangelical Protestantism represents the second largest Christian grouping in America, second in size only to the Roman Catholic Church. What almost all, and by the way, one-fifth of Americans are baptized Catholic. And it's getting more and more, especially with immigration from the South. What almost all evangelicals share is an emphasis on a personal relationship with Christ. For most, this relationship has one goal, getting to heaven after death. For some, it may include other kinds of goals, such as earthly wealth, entertainment, or a sort of religious therapy, as we have seen. Evangelicals and revivalists in general also share a commitment to evangelism, which, while laudable in itself, is probably largely the result of their lacking much in the way of a detailed spiritual life for the already converted believer. Thus, the convert, having been saved, lacks much to do except to go out and help other people get saved. Now that we've looked at revivalism in general, let's take a closer look at a few specific movements and denominational families that have their roots in revivalism. Letter A, the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement grew out of the Methodist Church in the mid-19th century and represented another pietistic revival, stressing the need for personal moral purity. Its central doctrine is entire sanctification, which is the idea that the Christian has the possibility for moral perfection in the earthly life, becoming free from all sinful desires. Followers believed that John Wesley's original teachings on Christian perfection had been eroded in the Methodist Church, and so they combined those teachings with the revivalist techniques of the 19th century to create a new movement. Aside from its genesis in the Methodist Church, promoted initially by layman Phoebe Palmer, the movement also found success among some congregationalists through the preaching of Charles G. Finney. Although Wesley had taught the Christian life was shaped as a process, like Orthodoxy, the Holiness Movement stressed revivalist themes such as personal conversion and decision, with an increasing insistence on visible evidence of conversion. Through a series of revivalist camp meetings, the movement began spreading throughout both North America and Great Britain. Tensions with the Methodist leadership in the final decades of the 19th century eventually led to schism and the formation of new denominations. Holiness believers also were among the first to ordain women as clergy. With a strong emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit, the Holiness Movement eventually split into roughly two general groupings. The more conservative followers formed such denominations as the Wesleyans, the Church of the Nazarene, and the Christian and Missionary Alliance. The radical followers of the movement, those who place a stronger emphasis on miraculous experiences, which form the various Pentecostal denominations, such as the Church of God and the Assemblies of God. A few Pentecostal groups called Oneness Pentecostals embraced the ancient heresy of modalism, also called Sabellianism, the teaching that God is not three persons, but rather one person with three modes. Pentecostalism itself found its origins in the turn of the 19th and 20th centuries. One of the more significant events in its history was the Azusa Street Revival, which took place in 1906 in Los Angeles. This event is generally regarded as the catalyst for modern Pentecostalism. At this revival and at other such events, believers would get together and pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would often descend upon them with the kind of wild and unconventional behavior we described before. Even otherwise conservative clergy came to the revival and were converted to its teachings. In the words of one observer at the time, proud, well-dressed preachers came to investigate. Soon their high looks were replaced with wonder. Then conviction comes, and very often you will find them in a short time wallowing on the dirty floor, asking God to forgive them and make them as little children. Letter B, the megachurch movement. The 20th century in particular saw the growth in America of so-called non-denominationalism, which is essentially the most logical outcome of the commitment to congregationalism in church government. Non-denominational churches pride themselves on being completely autonomous organizations which answer to no one outside the local community. As the marketing approach to church growth took hold, especially in the 1980s, many believers left their old-fashioned churches to become part of what are now known as the megachurches. The largest and most influential of these megachurches in our own time is Willow Creek Community Church, located near Chicago. Willow Creek and churches like it practice a form of evangelicalism deeply influenced by revivalism. Worship music is typically upbeat and exciting, usually pop or rock and roll in style, often mixed with music from the black gospel tradition. There are typically dozens of programs to cater to the demographics that such churches are trying to attract. The whole church is designed with help from market research, making it consumer-driven. Often this seeker-sensitive marketing looks at the dominant demographic in an area and works to cater to them, which may make such congregations demographically imbalanced, filled, for instance, with many 30-somethings, but not very many elderly. The last Protestant church I belonged to before I became Orthodox in Raleigh, North Carolina, called Crossroads Fellowship, was one of these churches that had 3,000 people in church on Sunday morning. And when they were designing the church, they did demographic research in the area and came up with a demographic profile of the kind of people that they were trying to attract. That area, if you've ever been to Raleigh, North Carolina, you know that that region is called the Triangle Area, named for three research universities in that area, the Research Triangle. And they came up with this demographic profile couple called Triangle Tim and Tina. And they talked about what age they were, what kind of job they had, how many kids they had. And based on this model family that they created, they designed the church around this, specifically to cater to that demographic. And it was full of those people. Interestingly, Willow Creek itself recently came out with a study of its success over the years. And they discovered that the most dissatisfied members of their congregation were not those who were the most disengaged. Rather, they were those who were the most involved. That is, those whom they regarded by their own measures as spiritually mature were those most likely to begin to move away from the church. While Willow Creek is now busy retooling its programs to try to address this need, the problem is inherent to revivalism itself. It has a strong emphasis on personal conversion, but without any historical Christian tradition, it has very little to offer for the long haul. All it can do is keep adding new self-help programs to help believers cope. What Orthodoxy offers, by contrast, is participation in the divine energies of God. It's not very seeker-sensitive, but it is the path to Christ-likeness, communion with the Holy Trinity. Let us see dispensationalism and covenant theology. One of the theological movements arising out of the 19th century is dispensationalism. The central idea behind this theology is that God divided history into various segments called dispensations. In each of these dispensations, man's relationship with God is practiced differently. Thus, what it means to be saved for the ancient Jews is different from what it means for Christians today. Dispensationalists would not put it in that way, instead believing that each dispensation is rather an emphasis on some particular aspect of obedience to God. They would teach that all people can still be saved only by grace through faith, although what that looks like differs with each dispensation. Dispensationalism often is very much interested in the end times, as it sees all of history as a series of prophecies leading to those final days. Theological manuals on dispensationalism often include vast series of charts and drawings, usually incorporating apocalyptic imagery from the books of Daniel and Revelation. They're fascinating if you've never had a chance to look at them. A number of dispensationalists tried their hand at predicting the date of the end of the world. A closely related, though supposedly opposed, theological outlook is covenant theology, which is generally associated with Calvinism. This theology more explicitly embraces the idea that salvation has quite different modes for different eras of history or groups of people, most especially with an emphasis on the difference between the Jews and Christians. For these believers, Judaism is in some sense a legitimate religion. This theology has strongly influenced much of American evangelicalism and has had an influence on our foreign policy. Some of these Christians regard the formation of the modern secular state of Israel in 1948 as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and as such believe that we should do everything we can to support the government of Israel against its enemies. Theology has political ramifications. From the Orthodox point of view, any attempt to superimpose a complex chronological system onto the Bible and onto history in general will doubtless lead to false conclusions. Rather, what we see revealed in every time and place is Christ. The Old Testament itself is to be read in the light of Christ. Although we can see a gradual process of God revealing himself throughout the Old Testament, finally being fully revealed in Christ, the Bible itself, the apostles, and the tradition they taught do not give a system of discrete historical periods. It's just not in there. Further, Judaism, as it is now practiced, is essentially synagogue Phariseeism, the one sect which survived the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. It is not even a direct successor to ancient Judaism, since the priesthood did not survive. That aside, according to traditional Christian doctrine, all forms of Judaism are illegitimate in God's eyes, since the new Israel is the church. Orthodoxy has always taught that all of God's promises to Israel now belong to the church. Some believers influenced by dispensationalism have formed groups known as Messianic Judaism, which have certain Christian beliefs but also practice some Jewish rituals. They may often reinterpret classic Christian doctrine in Jewish terms. Instead of reading the Old Testament in light of the New, they tend to read the New Testament in light of the Old. This movement is essentially a revival of the ancient Judaizing heresy. Interestingly, though, a number of Messianic Jews have become Orthodox Christians, probably finding in it the answer to their longing for historical roots. A great example of this is a man who is the son of an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who became an evangelical Christian and helped to found a group called Jews for Jesus. Later on, encountered Orthodoxy, and now he is Father James Bernstein. He has an excellent book called Surprised by Christ about his journey. Letter D, liberalism and fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. This is the origin of this term, fundamentalism. It is common in our own time to hear the words liberalism and fundamentalism bandied about in discussions of religion. What is usually not known, however, is that these words have historical bases and usage. Liberalism in Protestantism, also called modernism, is generally characteristic of the mainline denominations, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, etc. And it is the direct result of 18th and 19th century rationalism. With the new emphasis on human reason, coupled with the archaeology and studies of the variant textual manuscripts of the Bible, many Christians in these denominations came to doubt the authenticity and authority of the Scripture itself. This had a devastating effect for many believers, since their faith was based on sola scriptura. if Christian faith is based exclusively on the Bible, and if the Bible is shown to be lacking or false or mistaken, then why should I believe in Christ at all? For some believers, this question led to a loss of faith. For others, their faith radically changed. The Bible came to be understood as an interesting ancient text with many good teachings, but it wasn't to be taken too seriously. What really mattered was social justice and living a moral life. Traditional doctrines, especially those depending on miracles, such as the virgin birth, were to be held only with suspicion or perhaps discarded entirely. This is often known as the social gospel. One reaction against biblical liberalism came in the early 20th century Presbyterian Church in the United States, and that reaction was called fundamentalism. The fundamentalists taught that there were certain fundamentals of faith that had to be believed in order for a believer to be a legitimate Christian. After a series of heresy trials, the fundamentalists eventually broke with the liberals and formed a new denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The name fundamentalist was used until at least the late 1970s by Protestant Christians, not just Presbyterians, who believed that you had to profess certain doctrines in order to be a real Christian. Thus, while fundamentalism originally referred to the formation of a Presbyterian orthodoxy, small o, nowadays it means something entirely different. It's usually quite vague in usage, but typically means anyone who is more serious than I am about religion, especially if they have a gun. Letter E, the next pietism. In the science fiction novel series by Frank Herbert, known by the name Dune, any Dune readers here? We got some nodding over there. Okay. There is a saying which accurately describes a repeated storyline within the books. Every revolution carries within it the seeds of its own destruction. Every revolution carries within it the seeds of its own destruction. In each of the books, a revolution of the whole society comes to fruition at the end. In the book that follows, that revolution has become the establishment. And a new revolution begins to form, which overthrows the new establishment. This same dynamic seems to be at work in much of Protestantism, especially in the spiritual children of revivalism. In the past several years, another set of movements has begun. What began in the 18th and 19th centuries as a new, exciting, unconventional movement has now become the evangelical establishment. And new theological revolutionaries are even now beginning to set the stage for the next set of doctrinal innovations. These movements go by various kinds of names, but one label which has been getting some attention is the emergent church. Who's heard of this? The emergent church. A handful. Oh, several. If you try to study what it is these emergents believe and do, your head will spin. There's absolutely no unified theological vision that goes along with this label. And even when looking at the writings of individual believers, it is almost impossible to figure out what each person believes. As an example, I offer to you the subtitle of an emergent book by author Brian D. McLaren. His book, entitled A Generous Orthodoxy, is of course quite generous, but hardly orthodox, at least not by orthodox standards. The subtitle of his book is Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal Conservative, Mystical, Poetic, Biblical, Charismatic, Contemplative, Fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent, Unfinished Christian. I must confess that I am at a loss as to what that means. Nevertheless, we can say a few things about the so-called emergent movement. It is strongly anti-establishment. Emergents have been leaving established church communities in droves, typically setting up new communities in people's homes. They tend to value being on the edge, not just in terms of their theology, but also their worship. Emergent worship may include liturgical elements that a believer found in an interesting book. And it may also include in the same service a bewildering electric light show and emotionally charged mystical music. Where all of this is leading is hard to say. Mainstream evangelicals often look at emergence as heretical, especially as new theological ideas are gaining currency in such circles. One such idea is called open theism. Open theism, which is at its core the teaching that not even God can know the future, because the future doesn't exist yet. You've heard of this? I see a couple nods. This doctrine is based on the erroneous supposition that God experiences time the same way that we do. Theology and Christian life are usually not expressed in terms of creed for emergence, but rather of conversation. Whether that conversation will ever come to any conclusions has yet to be seen. Dedication to doctrine among emergents is weak, and emergents see themselves as more of a movement than a denomination, often crossing denominational lines. Sound familiar? In this, we can see yet another resurgence of the pietistic spirit. Emergent Christians are even more oriented toward the smorgasbord approach to religion than the established revivalist churches from which they came. They are sometimes quite interested in tradition, but almost never willing to adopt a tradition in its wholeness, preferring rather to select certain attractive elements of tradition to incorporate into their hybrid spirituality. Emergents are, interestingly, more open to physical and mystical elements in worship than many of their dualistic forebears. At the very least, this movement is an indication that there is a dissatisfaction with the revivalist mainstream, particularly its perceived commercial aspect. There is an opportunity here for the Orthodox to meet these believers where they are, to discuss with them their criticisms of mainstream evangelicalism, and then to show them how different Orthodoxy is and how it answers their deepest longings. Let's draw some conclusions. Interestingly, most of the converts to the Orthodox Church in recent years have come precisely from the churches influenced the most by revivalism. When these folks begin to set aside their dualistic biases and consider that there might be a physical side to being spiritual, they are naturally led to ask certain kinds of questions, like, what is the church? Can you locate it? Does it have authority? We can also observe in recent years a revival of interest in Christian history. The success of books like The Da Vinci Code, a work of fiction, not fact, as any first semester student of church history would tell you, this is testament to this interest. The newness of the American frontier has worn off over the past century, and many Christians are now turning toward a desire for rootedness and steadfastness. The highest rates of growth in American Christianity are among the groups that have a strong sense of unchanging doctrine, while those who embrace theological liberalism and pluralism are seeing huge defections. The easier you make it to belong to religion, the less it is worth to people. The easier you make it to belong, the less it is worth to people. It is true, of course, that groups that at one time might have been called fundamentalist offer a solid doctrinal core, and those groups are seeing growth. Yet when one examines their history and the rest of Christian history, one finds that that apparently solid doctrine is often no more than 100 years old at best. What Orthodoxy offers to such seekers is 20 centuries of witness that there is one Christian faith, given by Christ to the apostles and preserved throughout history. All are welcome to come and see. Do you have any questions or comments about any of that? Yes, sir.
The Bible. Some of these conservative groups would use the term inerrancy.
Inerrancy.
But I think one of the problems underlying all the mainline Protestant denominations is a lack of how much or how little of the scriptures that they we would believe it's revelation which happened or inspired. But what is the Orthodox term for the canon of Scripture. What can we say? We don't believe in heresy. We believe it's inspired. But I think this is where a lot of these churches have gotten into a real quagmire.
Right. We talked about this a little bit in the lecture on the classical Reformation, the first one we talked about Protestants. But just to briefly recap some of that and maybe expand on it a little bit, there's a few different words that are used about the Bible in Protestantism often. One is inerrancy, another is infallibility. Inerrancy is the idea that the Bible is absolutely true in every single detail, no matter how minor, whether it has anything to do with our salvation or not. Closely related is the notion of infallibility, which bears with it the notion of a certain logical test that the Bible can stand up to human logic and come out on top. For the Orthodox, we recognize that, shockingly enough, there are some contradictions in the Bible. But that's not a problem for us. One big contradiction is, if you've ever taken a close look at what the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say about the events leading up to Jesus' death and his resurrection, you will notice that that those things happen on different days of the week than they do in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, the crucifixion happens on what day? Friday. Right? It happens on a Friday. Because, as it says in John, that Sabbath was a high day. So Passover takes place on the next day, on Saturday. That Sabbath was a high day, since it was the day of preparation. So John gives a different chronology of Holy Week than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's really no way to work that, to make that reconciled. It's contradictory. That's okay. The church has generally regarded John's chronology as a correction and an expansion on that of the Synoptic Gospels. It's fine. We don't believe that the Bible needs to stand up to a test of infallibility or the question of inerrancy. Obviously, we don't believe it's inerrant, that there are certain details in it that are not factual. But that's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible, as St. John states in his Gospel, these are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Not these are written that you may absolutely know with certainty and pass it through the test of Aristotelian logic. But rather, these are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Because Jesus did, as he says, many things which are not written in this book. You know? So our view of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, is that it is the highest and most central point of holy tradition. And we obviously regard the Bible with great reverence. I mean, we dress it up in gold and parade around in the church and kiss it and read it. And, you know, we constantly, I mean, our services are soaked with scriptural references. You know, you'll hear more, if you come to one day of Orthodox worship, you'll hear more scripture quoted than you would in most Protestant churches in an entire year. You know, it's just that much. So for us, the Bible is a book of prayer. It's a prayer book besides just being a book to be studied. It's a book to be prayed besides being studied. So our view of the Bible is that it is the book written by the church, canonized by the church, for the church, interpreted within the church. You know, this is critical. This is absolutely critical. Scripture within tradition. Just as our spirituality and the relationship of that to the question of intellectual knowledge, the term that many of the fathers use is mind in the heart. Mind in the heart. Not mindless heart, not heartless mind, mind in the heart. The union of both together. I didn't come up with that, so don't applaud me. Any other questions on any of that? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So what, if anything, can we learn from the secret-sensitive, secret-friendly churches? Well, you know, I'll tell you one thing we can learn from them, and that is the idea that we should share our faith. Now, that's not an idea they came up with, but it's one that a lot of Orthodox have forgotten. And that is to our shame. That is to our shame. I will be clear about that. It is very much to our shame. And so that's, if you may notice, for those of you who are here on a regular basis, you may notice I like to talk about that a lot. And one of my great heroes, St. Raphael of Brooklyn, was what? A missionary. A missionary. He was one of the greatest missionaries of our time. So, yeah, I think that's one of the things we can very much, not so much learn from them, but be reminded by them that really it's part of our tradition. You know, and I think that the zeal that a lot of those people have is very much to be admired. And certainly, as I will say, especially at the end, you know, that the sincerity that all these people have in their various religions is not something that I would say is fake. You know, I'm interested in talking about what is the best in those groups. And ultimately, we're criticizing doctrine here, right? So this is not a matter of let me pick the worst aspects of those things and you know, focus on them. Although sometimes I do talk about them as the natural outgrowth of some of these doctrinal problems. But I think there are some things we can learn from them, but also we should be warned by them. I mean, those places are revolving doors. They really are. Yes, they're full, but they're not full of the same people now that were there 5 years ago. They're really not. And it's not just population movements. There's a lot of this. It really is a revolving door. Most of those groups are, and once again, their seeker sensitivity is largely, they're sensitive to people from other churches, not so much to the vast majority of the people that are in those churches are some kind of ex something else, usually some kind of mainline Protestant, typically. And then you'll find also a lot of ex-Catholics there as well. And then occasionally you'll find certain of these preachers. Anyone heard of Benny Hinn?
Yeah.
Ex-Orthodox. Half Greek, half Armenian. yes. This is a revelation for some of you. I do think that we can learn from them the sense of zeal and being outgoing. I think it's very much to be looked toward and admired. But we do not need to learn from them the capitulation to the cultural forms of this world. You know, there was a Christian rock and roller in the early 70s who sang a song called Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? And what was his name? I can't remember. I remember his
Larry
name.
Norman?
Larry Norman, that's it. Why should the devil have all the good news? You know, I mean, just think of all the fallacies inherent in that question. But I think his point is interestingly made, actually, in that that rock and roll is much better done by secular musicians than it is done by so-called Christian ones. It's just better music. It really is, because it's not trying to be something else. And you notice one of the bands that is most successful at having Christians in the band and a Christian message often there without being explicitly Christian, still rock and rolling after all these years, as a group of guys from Ireland, U2, one of my favorite bands. So, I do think there's some things that we can learn from them, but also we have to be careful as to what we might take away. Orthodoxy is about the long haul. It's about getting married to this tradition and living with it. You know, that's really where we are. We don't make it easy to get in. Hopefully, so it's not so easy to get out. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome. But we want commitment. We want serious people. Most of pop evangelicalism is designed for people who aren't serious. We want to make it as easy as possible for people to come in. Look, Christ says, anyone who's going to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, indulge yourself, take up your Mercedes-Benz and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That message will never be popular. Yes, sir.
More theological questions. Liberalism, fundamentalism, especially during the 70s and 60s, and more academic understanding, theological understanding, called philosophy, you said, you have people like in the Jesus seminar, very liberalized,
right.
You can't even call it Christian. I don't think you can traditionally. And then the response to that in fundamentalism, where, like you said, recite, if this is what is actually physically written in the Bible, this is what it is.
Right.
as Orthodox, where do we speak to those groups as far as not just our understanding of Scripture, but our understanding of how it's interpreted? How, obviously we would not deny that we use our minds to interpret it, like the liberals would say that that's what they're doing, but also we don't deny the fact that we reverence the Scriptures wholly, the fundamentals. So I guess my question is, how would we speak to that?
Well, I'm going to mention this a little bit in the very last lecture, because to me the point of all of these lectures, all roughly 14 to 20 hours or whatever we're spending together, is missionary. And so the question then is, what do we do having learned these things? How do we talk to these people? How do we relate to them? Well, one thing I have discovered in that I've attempted to try to understand rationally a lot of these different traditions and their doctrines and so forth. One thing I've discovered is that you can never argue someone into faith. You can't. I've tried. There were two people that I argued into becoming Orthodox, and they did. And neither one of them is in the church anymore. Obviously, that was their decision, but it is also to my shame. The only way to reach people is to be Christ to them. We have to love them with the kind of love that He did. The self-crucifying love. That is the only way. And so if you walk into the Jesus seminar and say, y'all are a bunch of heretics, and Jesus was real, He's really God, they'd be like, yeah, whatever, kid, we know your kind. Really? I mean, that's the way that's how they make their money, is eating up those kinds of people. That's what they do for a living. So engaging them on that ground is not going to really help. It's helpful to understand what they're doing so that you don't get sucked into it yourself. And likewise, with fundamentalists, I actually think we would have a lot more in common, because they tend to believe things like Jesus is God, you know. In fact, the idea of being a fundamentalist, the old idea, was a kind of small O orthodoxy. Like, you must believe these things in order to be Christian. It's kind of like a creed. I think we have a lot in common with those people. And a lot more fundamentalists become Orthodox than do the Jesus seminar types. So I really think it comes down to love and relationship and genuinely listening to where they are. You know, obviously in these lectures, I'm talking in a very polemical way. That's quite deliberate. I admit I'm being exaggerated. You know, I admit that I'm often constructing straw men in order to knock them down. Now, sometimes I think these straw men are just simply where, if you take the real logic of some of these doctrines and take them to their natural conclusions, this is where they go. And a lot of times people don't want to admit that. So I'm not sorry for that. But likewise, it's a classic rhetorical style. You can see it in the writings of the fathers. Not that I would compare myself to them, but I'm at least trying to follow them in some way. So, these things are deliberately stated in kinds of extreme terms. But that's not so that you're armed to go out and argue. That's not why. This is not to argue. That's why you notice I started by saying this is not a debate. We're not about having a debate. I've had these debates, and quite frankly, I'm tired of it. I'm trying to educate people on how to understand our fellow believers and Christians, and how to bring Christ to them. So, it really comes down to love. If you do not love them, they will never convert. One big difference between most Protestant evangelism and Orthodox evangelism, because evangelism is Orthodox. Let me say that again. Evangelism is Orthodox. The difference between them is that, largely speaking, Protestantism looks at evangelism as attempting to spread a piece of information, right? And convincing people that that information is true. So therefore, when you said I couldn't see myself as an evangelist, correct me if I'm wrong, that's what you're saying. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go out and argue with people and try to convince them of something that they don't believe to be true. Orthodox evangelism is not about arguing with people, although sometimes that is called for, but usually not to attempt to convert the person you're arguing, but for everyone else who's listening. What did St. Paul do up on Mars Hill? What did St. Paul do up on Mars Hill? Right, he argued with the philosophers. And some who were standing by said, "We will hear this from you again." So there is precedent for this in the scripture. But our evangelism is preaching the truth. It is the Holy Spirit who authenticates that in people's hearts. Right? So if I say to you, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the God. I preached to you the truth. And the Holy Spirit either authenticates it in your heart or he does not. Now, it's partly up to him, but it's mostly up to you. Is your heart prepared and ready to hear that truth? Have you crossed the lines that you need to cross? Have you nurtured the ground within you the way that it needs to be nurtured? You know, the Holy Spirit authenticates the truth when it is preached. And I think that that's one of the lackings in many Orthodox churches, is that the truth is not being preached. It's not being preached. Often it's being sung, whatever, but it's often not being preached by whoever. So when we're engaging in evangelism on a personal level, and I actually have a lecture that I do, it's not on this set, about how to share your faith with other people. If anyone's interested in that, talk to me and maybe I can do that wherever it is you are. The key is really to simply affirm and to be Orthodox, and also simply to learn how to preach the truth to ways that people can understand. You don't necessarily have to come right out and throw Jesus' divinity right in their face immediately, but his divinity can become apparent through you.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.